Tonight we're looking in 2 John. We began looking in that brief epistle last Lord's Day, and I want us to look again there tonight. Let's read together again verse 7 down through verse 11. Verse 7 down through verse 11. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Amen. Again, we trust the Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his word. Let's bow our hearts now in prayer, asking for the help of God's Spirit in our study. Our Father in heaven, we come to thee this night, thanking thee that we've had opportunity already of giving to thee and to praise thy name. And Lord, we would praise thee tonight for all the goodness that is ours in Christ Jesus. How thou hast shown us mercy and grace. How thou hast loved us, even though we are an unlovely people. And yet, Lord, we are thankful tonight that in Christ we are beloved, that in him you have made us accepted. Lord, we come to praise thee tonight for all of thy goodness to us who have sinned against thee. Yet, Lord, tonight we come to thee with great needs as well. The need of strengthening from on high. The need tonight of hearing thy voice and knowing that we have indeed your favor. And Lord, we would ask that you would come and that you would speak to our hearts again, that you would come and revive that which thou hast begun. That this night we would know our own souls strengthened for the battle that is ahead of thy people. Lord, come and help us this night. Take this book that thou hast written, and by thy Spirit speak to every heart. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When John describes the believer here in 1 John, he does so by describing him as one who knows the truth. He is one who knows the truth. He is one who loves in the truth. And he is one who walks in that same truth. He knows the truth. He loves in that truth. And he walks in the truth. But he doesn't conclude there. He also says that he is one who battles for the truth. Now, I'm paraphrasing when I say that. He doesn't say it in those exact words. But when you read verses 7 to 11, that's exactly what he's talking about. He's telling the believer that if you know the truth and you are loving God's people in that truth and you are walking in the truth, you're going to be opposed. There's going to be those who are going to come against you. There will be those who will distort the truth, who will seek to deceive you and take you away from the truth. Against such people, you are going to have to do battle. Now, we are accused as fundamentalists, as those who have somehow come up with a doctrine of separation that is not taught in Scripture. That you can actually love the Lord and live for the Lord and not separate from apostasy, not oppose apostasy. But when we come to this passage of Scripture, we find it's very clear that John didn't view it that way. John's view of the Christian life was you must separate yourself from apostasy and that you must oppose and go against those who are trying to change the great doctrines concerning Christ. I don't know if this is true or not, but it's certainly a part of church history that they have a story concerning John the Apostle, that he was in an area where Cerinthius was, where he was actually cleansing himself, bathing. And when he was near that heretic, he told those that are around about him, let us be gone, lest the house fall on our heads. Now, whether that ever happened or not, I don't know. But when you read what John says here concerning the Antichrist of his day, certainly that is the attitude of the Apostle John. He wanted nothing to do with those who were perverting the gospel of Christ, those who were attacking the one whom he loved. Tonight, as we come to the Word of God, It is not enough that we understand that we have to hold to the truth. We are among those that are reformed. And among the reformed camp, there is a great emphasis on truth, a great emphasis on the intellect, a great emphasis on knowing doctrine. And yet some of those same ones would also take you to an ecumenical movement, would take you and say you need to be a part of a denomination that denies the deity of Christ, that denies imputed righteousness, that denies the great truths concerning the creation of the world and the judgment of God, that we need to be a part of an ecumenical group. And yet they praise the Lord for the truth that they have. We find here that there is no contradiction in John's heart. He doesn't praise God for the truth on the one hand and then in his life deny it. He doesn't praise God that he sees what is true about Christ and then gets together and promotes and helps those who are denying the truth of Christ. John was very consistent. And as we come tonight to this passage of Scripture, I would that we would understand that if we are going to walk in the truth and love in the truth and know the truth, then there must also be a contending for that truth, a defending of that truth, a going against those who are fighting the truth of Christ. We must, in this 21st century, truly be valiant for the truth, as we were singing even this night. Let me first of all point up to you that the followers of Christ will meet antichrists along the way. There are antichrists in the world. Now, the focus of John in 2 John verse 7 is not on the antichrist. Not as we think of the antichrist, as this prophetic figure that was coming and was going to try to deceive multitudes. The name antichrist is only found in John's writings. It's found here. And then it's found in his first epistle. In the first epistle, it's found twice in chapter 2, in verse 18, and then again in verse 22. And then the name Antichrist is also found in chapter 4 and verse 3. Of these four occurrences, the Antichrist, this man, this figure that was coming to deceive, is only referred to one time. He's not really being referred to here, and he's not being referred to in chapter 2 and verse 22 or chapter 4 and verse 3 of 1 John. He's referred to in chapter 2 and verse 18. So if you turn back there just for a minute, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. He says, "Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come." If we put a period there, that's all he really says about the Antichrist. "You have heard that Antichrist shall come." And then he shifts gears, as it were, and he says that he was telling them that at that moment there were many Antichrists. The Antichrist had not yet come, but there were many Antichrists. Now, when John spoke of the Antichrist, he says here that they had already heard about him. We ask ourselves, where did they hear about him? If they had heard about the coming Antichrist outside of Scripture, then you and I are at a loss to try to figure out what was said and who said it. But if tonight we were to examine the New Testament and say, where in the New Testament had these believers heard of Antichrist? There is no mystery as to what passage we would turn up. We would turn up the passage there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There are times when our Lord in the Olivet Discourse referred to the coming of false prophets and false Christs. But the only real passage talking about this individual that was coming is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. "Ye have heard that Antichrist shall come." And if he's referring then to the Scriptures, that they heard it in the Scriptures, then they were listening to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you have Paul referring to this man of sin and son of perdition that was to come. The man of sin and son of perdition. Son of perdition is a title that was given to Judas Iscariot. It was the prophecy about Judas's coming and betrayal of the Lord. He was called the son of perdition. It's an apt term then to describe this Antichrist because he too would be a deceiver. He would try to persuade people that he was defending Christ, that he was actually standing in for Christ, all the time taking people away from Christ. When you study 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you'll find that the commentaries and the Bible students are going to take you back to Daniel 7. That the one who's blaspheming in chapter 2 is also, as it were, a reflection of this one in Daniel chapter 7. Some of the same language is used of both individuals. And in Daniel chapter 7, he's called the little horn. The little horn. And then you go to Daniel chapter 7, and as you reflect upon the little horn, these same commentaries are going to take you to Revelation chapter 13 and 14, where it talks about the beast and the false prophet. Because again, some of the same language in Revelation 13 and 14 is found there in Daniel chapter 7. So there was much written on this one who was coming in Scripture, this Antichrist, this one who would blaspheme, this one who would declare war upon the saints of God, this one who would try to deceive the people of God. There was much written on him. But John is not so much concerned about that individual as he is concerned about the many deceivers, the many antichrists, plural, that were around about deceiving God's people, even as he was writing. You'll note at the end of verse 18 of 1 John chapter 2, that John says, even now are there many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. There are many antichrists. They were present in John's day. Just as he said in verse 7 of 2 John, for many deceivers are entered into the world, then he names them as antichrist. So here in the first epistle, he says there are many antichrists. Not one or two, but many. It would be quite naive to think that there were deceivers and antichrists in John's day, but when we come to the 21st century, they're all gone. Then we don't have to do any battle with them. That anybody that names the name of Christ, we can get together with. Certainly none of these people would try to deceive us. None of them would try to oppose Christ. None of them would try to oppose the gospel of Christ. I say to take that attitude would be quite naive. Especially when he says that you have heard that in the last time. One of the marks of the last time is that there would be this large proliferation of false prophets, false teachers, deceivers, that he calls here antichrists. Now, if it's the last time, and that last time began at the time of the apostles, that means there's not another time coming after this time. It's the last time. We are still in the last time. And that tells you, if we're still in the last time, that there are going to be many deceivers and many antichrists that you and I have to do battle with. You're going to come across them. They're going to be coming into your home or to your home. They're going to address you. They're going to try to deceive you. They're going to try to take you away from the Word of God. And so God in His Word warns us that this is coming. Yea, that this is here. John said it was true in his day. And he warned the church that he's writing to in 2 John. And we can say today it's true in our day, if not even worse. Antichrist, many deceivers have gone out into the world. And when he says that these deceivers have gone out into the world, he's drawing our attention to them because he believes that they are dangerous. They are dangerous. He uses the word antichrist here, and the word anti, the preposition, can mean against as it does in English. But in the New Testament Greek, oftentimes it means instead of or in place of. They are against Christ, but how are they against Christ? They are trying to replace Christ. They're trying to take the doctrine of Christ and replace it with another doctrine. It's not merely that they oppose Christ. You have many that oppose Christ. You have the secular humanists. They oppose Christ. You have the Buddhists oppose Christ. You have those in Islam that oppose Christ. But that's not what John is describing. John is describing some who are coming and they're claiming to be followers of Christ, while all the time they are putting their doctrine in the place of Christ. They're trying to give to God's people another Christ, another gospel, another way to walk, other than that which is in the Scriptures. the deception that's being put upon God's people, as we say, is very dangerous. Because if you replace Christ, then you have no salvation. Salvation is bound up in the Christ of Scripture. And you touch the doctrine of Christ, you are touching the gospel. You are changing the gospel. So we can say, first of all, from what John writes here, that the followers of Christ will meet. In their journey here below, they're going to meet many antichrists. But the second thing we can bring to our attention from this passage is that the followers of Christ must hold to the doctrine of Christ. In the midst of these antichrists, we are to hold to the doctrine of Christ. You see in verse 9, John says, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." We're to abide in the doctrine of Christ. And when you abide in that doctrine, you abide in the Father and the Son. Now, what are some of the doctrines that we can call the teachings of Christ or the doctrines about Christ? Well, one doctrine is right here before us. It's the doctrine of the incarnation. He said here in verse 7 that these false teachers were confessing not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. They were denying that Christ had come in the flesh. Now, this reminds us of a heresy that was in the early church. We know this from history, called the Docetists. There is a Greek word, docheo, meaning to seem. And the Docetists took their name from that root, indicating that it seemed as if he had a physical body, but he really didn't have a physical body. Sometimes they would say he had an ethereal body, some other kind of a body, but it wasn't really physical. The reason they said that is because they believed in a dualism, whereby that which was spiritual is good and that which was of the flesh was evil. Obviously, Christ is good, so he must be of a spirit. If you give to him a physical body, you are then making him evil, according to their philosophical bent. And so they came up with the idea that Christ did not have a real physical body. Now, this heresy was found in the early church, and you see this in the first epistle. I believe that's probably what John is getting at when you come to 1 John chapter 1 and the first few verses. He says in verse 1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life." He was real. He had a real body. "I heard him," John said. "I saw him. I touched him." It's real. And later on, he condemns those who say that Christ did not come in the flesh, and he labels them, even in this epistle, that is the first epistle, as antichrist. But in what is said here in verse 7, you could not only take this and apply it to the Docetist heir, those who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, that could also be applied to modernists. Oh, they believe that Jesus Christ had a real flesh, but they don't believe in the pre-incarnate state of Christ. They don't believe that he was a second person of the Godhead. They don't believe in God being manifested in the flesh. And so in that regard, they don't hold that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. The flesh that they saw was just a man, maybe a good man, but not the God-man. So in a very real sense, although John may be writing against the Docetists, what he puts here is again something that would fight against the modernists, because they too deny the incarnation. The devil hates the truth of the incarnation. Why? Because it's true. But also because it is the incarnate one and only the incarnate one who can save your soul from sin. If he does not have a real body, he can't save you. He can't die on your behalf. If he is not the God-man, he can't give a sacrifice that's sufficient for your sins. So he must be the God-man. And if the devil can come and confuse you and twist the truth of the incarnation and take your mind away from that Christ and substitute that Christ with another Christ, the devil will do so. He will do so. And we find down through church history those who are attacking the incarnation. You know, even Mr. Camping now has come up with some teaching that attacks the incarnation. He says that Christ died before he came into the world. And that he was raised before he came into the world. And that was the real sin bearing. That was the real death. Well, if that be the case, then Christ has no connection with us. He doesn't have a real body like ours. He doesn't have a body of the seed of David, of the seed of Abraham, of the seed of the woman. And if that be the case, he can't die on our behalf. If he could, an angel could have done it. Because an angel doesn't have a body like ours either. And yet he says that Christ died there in eternity past. And that was the real sin bearing. He says there was no sin bearing that took place on the cross. Well, that not only contradicts Scripture, which says he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. In other words, the punishment on the cross was indeed his bearing our sins. It not only contradicts that, as I said, it breaks the connection between us and Christ. He does not have a connection with his people. And so the death that he did supposedly in eternity past is a death that doesn't count anything for you or for me. If he did not die for your sins and bear your sins away on the cross, then you are still in your sins. You need someone who is bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh to die in your place. And the one who did that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did that when he was hanging on the cross and when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He cried that because our sins were placed upon him. He was bearing away the wrath of our sins. The devil hates the doctrine of the incarnation because it is based upon that great truth that Christ can now stand in the place of his people and die for his people and save his people. And so John says, you come and you teach that there is not the incarnate Christ. You don't have the Father. You don't have the Son. You don't have him. Whatever else you might have, you don't have the Father or the Son. Deceivers deny the incarnation of Christ. And if we hold to the doctrine of Christ, that is one of the great truths we will hold to, that the second person of the Godhead, the only begotten Son, became man in order that he might die for the sins of his people. Secondly, deceivers also deny the office of Christ. If you'll turn back again to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 22, he uses the term Antichrist to describe another heresy. In verse 22 of 1 John chapter 2, he says, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He denies that Jesus is the Christ. Now, the word Christ means the anointed one. It's the same word as the Messiah. One is Hebrew, the other is Greek. Messiah is Hebrew, the anointed one. Christ or Christos is Greek, and the anointed one in the Greek language. Here is someone who is saying Jesus is not this anointed one. Now, the anointed one was the one who would be anointed as the mediator between God and his people. He would hold this office of mediator, and he would exercise it as a prophet, as a priest, and as a king. He would stand between God and his people as a prophet, speaking to the people for God. He would stand between God and the people as a priest, offering an atonement, making intercession for his people. He would stand between God and the people as king, ruling over his people. He would be the mediator. And what they're saying is that he doesn't hold this office. He's not the anointed one. Well, to deny that Jesus is the anointed one is to deny also that he's the mediator. And if you're denying that he's the mediator, who do you have to stand between you and God? You must have a mediator. Paul makes it very clear there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And if you reject him, you're unsaved. If you reject him, you have no mediator. No one to make an atonement. No one to save your soul and to intercede on your behalf. You'll perish. So John says, if you have somebody come to you and they deny that Jesus is the Christ, then you're having someone tell you that they reject his mediatorial office, and that he indeed is an antichrist to you. Turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, you have deceivers who deny the sufficiency of the work of Christ. And what they're going to do is they're going to come to you and say the work of Christ is not enough. And they're going to add their works to the work of Christ. They're going to deny that salvation is of grace and that you must add work to his work or it doesn't work. You'll perish, they say. Look what Paul says in Galatians chapter 1 concerning this heresy. In verse 6 he says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. You see the contrast? You were called unto the grace of Christ. That's the gospel. And you've been now called to this other gospel. This false gospel. This gospel that's not real. And then he says in verse 7, which is not another. That is, the gospel is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Let the anathema of God fall upon him. As we have said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Paul could say, if I preached another gospel to you, if an angel came from heaven and preached another gospel to you, let him be accursed. There's only one gospel, there, and it has to do with the grace of God. And if you're going to turn from the grace of Christ, you are turning from the gospel. And if you turn from the gospel, you're turning from the atonement. You're turning from the way of salvation. You're turning to your own works. There's no hope there. There's no salvation there. And if Paul could say that those teachers that were troubling them were under the curse of God, then we can say tonight that they're antichrists. They're against the work of Christ. They're trying to replace the great doctrines of Christ. We can also say that those who deny the relationship that we have with Christ are also antichrist. Turn, if you would, to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, the apostle says in verse 1, but there were false prophets also among the people, speaking of the Old Testament. Jeremiah fought against false prophets. Elijah fought against false prophets. There were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. All right, what are these false teachers about? Who privately, they're going to do this in private. They have a hard time doing it publicly, but they will in private bring in their teaching. They will bring in damnable heresies, teachings that are going to damn the soul. You'll know it's in the plural. He's only going to give you one example of their damnable heresies, but there are many damnable heresies, many heresies that will take your soul to hell. What is one of them? He says they were teaching or would teach that they would deny the Lord that bought them. They would say, we are bought with his blood, but he doesn't tell us what to do. The word for Lord here is not the normal word for Lord in the New Testament. It's the word from which we get our word despot, the one who has absolute authority. There would be those, Peter said, who would even come among you and say, Christ has no authority over us, even though he bought us with his blood. Now that is damnable heresy. It's not true. If you're truly bought with the blood, you will submit to his authority. If you're truly bought with the blood, that means that you have been redeemed and you are owned by him. And Peter says this in a way that everyone in the New Testament understand what he is saying. If you're bought by someone, you're owned by that person. If you reject their authority, they would have you destroyed completely. So Peter uses this language of salvation. You say he's your Savior, but not your Lord. You say you're bought with the blood and owned by him. And now you deny his lordship. What does that mean? Swift destruction. You're going to be destroyed. It says if they'll be successful, many will follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of the truth shall be evil spoken of. Peter says they're coming. When you come to the epistle of Jude, Jude is saying they're here. We're not waiting for this to happen. We're not waiting for some future day for these kind of teachers to come into the church. They have been in the church since the days of Jude. And you and I combat this heresy. It's called antinomianism by theologians. And it's all through America right now. Those who say they're bought with the blood, they're washed in the blood, they're saved, they're on their way to hell, but Christ doesn't tell them what to do. They're denying the relationship that is part of their salvation. They're saying, I can have Christ's atonement, but I don't have to do anything with Christ. He's not my king. He's not my Lord. He's not my shepherd. He doesn't tell me what to do, and yet I'm going to heaven. Peter says, if you believe that, you're going to hell. It's a damnable heresy. Do you see that in each one of these heresies, it has to do with Christ. It has to do with who He is. It has to do with what He has done. It has to do with our relationship with Him. And we can't change the doctrines of Christ. And John says, if you change the doctrines of Christ, you don't have the Father and the Son. If you hold and continue to these doctrines, you do have the Father and the Son. There's no middle ground. No middle ground. The followers of Christ, according to John, must hold the doctrines of Christ. We can also say the followers of Christ should overcome the deceivers. And I realize that oftentimes the church falls down and does not overcome, but they should overcome. They have every reason to overcome. If you and I are not overcoming the deceivers of our day, it is not God's fault, it's our fault. How do you overcome? Well, obviously, if we are holding to the doctrine of Christ, it says here we have the Father and the Son. You see that at the end of verse 9. He that abideth, he that continues, he that dwells in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. How can you be overcome if you have both the Father and the Son? The reason the church has been defeated in the past is because when these false prophets have come, they have embraced the false prophets' teaching and let go of the Father and the Son. As long as you hold the Father and the Son, you will not be defeated as an individual, and that's true of the church. If you have the Father and the Son, certainly the Father and Son know the battle you're in. And if you have the Father and the Son, you have their help in that battle. How can you be overcome? You can't be overcome unless you let go of the truth concerning Christ. The followers of Christ have the Father and the Son, but they also are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Turn back again to 1 John. Turn to chapter 4. In verse 3, he talks about that Antichrist spirit that was not confessing that Christ has come in the flesh. Same thing that he's dealing with in 2 John chapter 1 and verse 7. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye heard that it should come. And even now already it is in the world. Now look at verse 4. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Now the next verse says, yeah, they speak to the world and the world hears Him. Why? Because they're of the world. But you're not of the world. You've overcome them. Why? Because you have the Spirit of the living God in you. You're joined to Christ by that Spirit. You're pleasing to the Father because that Spirit dwells within. But you also have a power given to you. Overcome. There's no way that the Church of Christ can be overrun by these antichrists unless the Church of Christ gives over the doctrine. Unless the Church of Christ turns her back on the Father and Son. Unless the Church of Christ stops listening to the work of the Holy Spirit within them. Turn, if you would, to chapter 2. Chapter 2 of 1 John. In verse 20, it says, but ye have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. You have an unction, an anointing. That's what the word means. You have an anointing of God. Same root from which the word Christ comes. You're anointed. He was anointed, and you're in Him. You are anointed. You have an anointing of God. Now, verse 22, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. And then he goes on about denying the Son, not having the Father. But look at what he says now in verse 27. But the anointing which ye have received of Him abideth in you. And you need not that any man teach you, but the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie. And even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. The anointing is in you. He's speaking again of the work of the Holy Spirit. Christ was not anointed with a physical oil. He was anointed with what that physical oil represented. What? The Holy Spirit. And you and I have been anointed with that Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit is in us. And John said, he's teaching us. People have come to me and they said, you think so-and-so saved? He's following all this error. Well, I can tell you for sure, the Holy Spirit's not teaching him that. The Holy Spirit, if he dwells within that man or dwells within that woman, is not contradicting the book that he has written. He is not coming and saying these false things about Christ. Yet we have people in the papacy that come to us and say, you have to understand, we have this anointing. It goes all the way back to Peter. And all of our bishops have this anointing and all of our priests have this anointing. You've got to listen to us because we have the anointing. Well, my friend, if you have the anointing, then why are you disagreeing with the book that the anointing wrote? The Holy Ghost has written a book. He's not going to contradict that book. And every part of Protestantism, when it's gone away from the truth that God has written in His Word, has also gone away from the truth in the heart, the anointing that God had given them. And the church does that. We could list a number of reasons as to why the church does that. Sometimes the church says, well, you know, we've fallen on hard times. We'd have our coffers full if we would just give over the truth. We would have more people if we would just give over the truth. And we've got 2,000 years of church history to see the church, in order to, as it were, better herself, give over the truth, turn her back upon the truth about Christ, in order to try to, as it were, build up the church. It's happening all through America today. You can go in a lot of churches that are full, where they have thousands of people, and ask the people the simplest questions about Christ, and they look at you like you stepped off the moon. What in the world are you talking about? You could ask them questions about the incarnation. You could ask them questions about the atoning work of Christ. You can ask them about Christ's intercession, and they don't even know what you're talking about. You begin asking yourself, if they don't have the doctrine of Christ, are they saved? Now, some may be. They may be just babes in Christ. But how do you have thousands coming to a place like this and then not have the doctrine of Christ central, and then convince yourself that this is Christ's work? The doctrine of Christ goes along with the anointing. And you and I cannot be destroyed as long as we are listening to the Holy Spirit. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And when it says he that is in the world, it's talking about these false prophets, these antichrists. The one that is in you is the third person of the Godhead. You can't be overrun. And the church has never been destroyed as long as the church has been holding to Christ and the doctrines of Christ. The followers of Christ have the Father and the Son. The followers of Christ are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. When we come back to our text tonight, in verses 7 to 11, we find, thirdly, that the followers of Christ are also vigilant. And if they are not vigilant, they will end up being turned away from Christ. You'll note that, first of all, they are vigilant and looking to themselves. Look at what he says in verse 8. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Look to yourselves. It's possible for you to be deceived. Now, I believe if the Holy Spirit's within you, He won't let you be deceived. And if you are deceived, it'll be short-term. He'll bring you back. But there are multitudes who say they're believers and they are not. Like Judas Iscariot, they're making an empty profession. And then time reveals that they are not following the Lord at all. It says here that you lose that which is wrought, or we lose what is wrought. And it says that we may receive a full reward. The receiving of a full reward is the language used of paying someone after they have done a full day's labor. done a full day's labor and you receive the reward, you receive the wages. And here you have John speaking of either losing everything or getting everything. There's no middle ground here for John. Bengel, in his New Testament commentary, said there is no half reward of the saints. It is either lost altogether or received in full. Either you're holding to Christ all of your days or you're going to jettison Christ. If you jettison Christ, you've got nothing. And here's John speaking, and he's talking about his church, his converts, his people, and he's saying, you jettison Christ, it doesn't matter that I taught you. We lose everything. Now, in reality, can somebody jettison Christ who is really saved? No, they cannot. As I said, they may, for a short time, deny Christ, as Peter did, but the Lord will bring them back. There was the famous Thomas Cranmer, who was the head of the church in England, and he was being persecuted. He was in prison, and he was being threatened with death. And in the midst of that dungeon, he did deny Christ. He recanted what he had taught. Under the threat of death, he recanted. But later, the Lord came and revived his heart, revived his soul, and he recanted his recantation. And he took the hand that had signed the recantation of denying the truth, and he put that into the flame first when he died there for Christ, and he sealed his testimony with his blood. Yes, it's possible that we can deny the Lord. Peter did it three times, and yet Peter, if history is correct, was crucified upside down for his Lord. The Lord will make us make it to the end. And as we make it to the end, there is a full reward. But if you don't make it, by that I mean you don't persevere. You turn your back on Christ. You say, I don't want him. You've got nothing. Because all of our salvation is bound up in Christ. John could say, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. It's all bound up in Christ. And so those that are true believers are vigilant in order that they do not turn their back upon Christ. Secondly, they're not only vigilant for themselves, but they're careful in not helping the false teachers. You'll see this as he comes down in his admonitions to the people of God. He says in verse 10, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, what doctrine? The doctrine of Christ. They're coming to you and they're changing the doctrine of Christ, whether it be his incarnation, whether it be it has to do with the fact that he is the Messiah, the anointed one, the mediator of God, whether it has to do with salvation that he has wrought being sufficient and being a complete atonement, or whether it has to do with the way we receive Christ, the relationship we have with him. If they don't bring this doctrine, how do you treat him? He says, receive him not into your house. Now, the question is, what does that mean? When we were looking at this epistle last Sunday night, we said that John was writing to the elect lady. And there is a controversy there. Is the elect lady an individual with children and those in her household? Or is the elect lady a figurative way of speaking of the church? You'll note also at the very end of the epistle, he said, the children of thy elect sister greet thee. Again, is this a real sister to this other lady, or is this a sister church? And he's writing, as it were, from one church to another church. Now, we're not going to solve the mystery tonight as to what it is that he's doing here. I suggested to you that I believe he's writing from one church to another church, and that he's using this figurative language to do so. If you take that analogy that he's writing from one church to another church, what does it mean then that he is these false teachers are received into their house? Well, the elect lady would be a figurative way of saying the church. Her children would be those members of the church. If you're inviting them into the house, what are you inviting them into? You're inviting them into the assembly, the worship service. You're inviting them in to teach in the church. And John is forbidding that. He's saying you can't do that. You can't bring false teachers into the church of Christ and give them a platform. Can't do it. Now, if you were to say that he's really just dealing with an individual lady and her household, then we could say that he's at least saying you're not to help those who are trying to persuade God's people to leave Christ. Now, in the early church in those time, in that time period, they didn't have hotels like we have today and motels. When you would go into a city, you would oftentimes stay at someone's house as a guest. Well, here is somebody who's a false teacher. You know that. He's not a stranger, as is said in Hebrews 13, where you open your door to strangers. This one's not a stranger. They're clearly a false teacher. It's serious error that they are teaching, not minor things, but things that are going to turn people away from Christ and destroy their souls. Do you invite them into your house to be entertained and you provide for their needs? John says no. Do that with others. You can do that with lost people. You can invite them in. But here is a false teacher. Here is a leader going around trying to deceive people. And John is saying, don't help them. Don't help them. They're trying to destroy the work of Christ. Don't you be a part of that by helping them and meeting their needs. As you go a little bit further, he gets even stronger. He says, neither bid them Godspeed, for he that biddeth them Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Don't bid them Godspeed. The word Godspeed in the Greek literally is don't greet them. But the greeting is obviously a greeting whereby you're condoning what they're doing. You're actually showing favor to what they are doing. And so what John is saying, don't you, by what you say to them, give credence or give credibility to them to others. Don't let anybody come in your midst and see you speak of these false teachers and walk away thinking that they are teaching the truth by what you said. Don't greet them. Don't greet them. So we are not to endorse them or give credibility to their heresy. And we are not to encourage or strengthen them so that they can propagate their heresy. In other words, they're on their own. You may not be able to stop them from coming into your city, but you don't have to help them by giving your money to them or strengthening them. You don't have to give them credibility and try to help others to see that these people are legitimate when they're not. The ecumenical movement would tell us we do. Ecumenical movement tells you you've got to get together with these heretics, and this heretic can be denying the deity of Christ, denying the virgin birth of Christ, be right across the street from your church, and you've got to get together with them in an evangelistic crusade, as Billy Graham would say, get together with them, and we've got to send the converts back to their church. That's what the issue has been with Billy Graham. It hasn't been his sermons, necessarily. The issue with Billy Graham is that he has heretics who are part of his sponsoring board. He has heretics who are sitting up on the platform, heretics who are leading in prayer, heretics who are receiving the converts back into their churches. All the while, God's people are in that same crowd, and they're paying for it, and they're helping it happen. You can't do that. You have people in denominations that are doing the same thing. Their church may be an Orthodox Bible-believing church, but right across the street is a church in the same denomination, and they can't speak anything evil of that church, yet the man in the pulpit is a wolf in sheep's clothing, and he's saying things and he's doing things that are going to damn the souls of men, and we're told that we've got to keep our mouths shut for fear we're going to disrupt the unity of the denomination. John says you can't help them. You can't keep your mouth shut. You can't give this man greeting as if he is a pastor of a church when he's really destroying the souls of men. You can't do it. And if you do, you are a partaker of his evil deeds. That's strong language, isn't it? I don't want the blood of others upon my head. And I could do that by myself denying the gospel of Christ. But he says, I can do that. I can bring the blood of these others upon my head when I get together with others who are destroying souls and I treat them as if there is no difference. There is no difference. this is not an interpretation of this passage that has come from your pastor, and I'm the first one that ever preached this. This is not an interpretation that has come in the 20th century or the 21st century by fundamentalism. This is the way that this passage has been taken down through the ages. Let me read to you from the Geneva Bible. Geneva Bible was the Bible written by those who were in exile, English speakers, and they were in Geneva, and they were banding together, and you had them making a commentary on their English translation. And in the commentary, they said this: we should have nothing to do with those who defend perverse doctrine. It's not a fundamentalist writing that. It's way back in church history. We should have nothing to do with those who defend perverse doctrine. Let me read to you from John Trapp. He was a Puritan. Show not love where you owe nothing but hatred. David said, I hate every false way. Strong language, is it not? Show not love where you owe nothing but hatred. In other words, here is a false teacher. This false teacher is destroying the souls of men. He comes in among you. Are you going to treat him as if he's a true prophet of God? John Trapp said, no. David said, I hate every false way. Matthew Poole, another Puritan. Such as bring any contrary doctrine ought not to be harbored or countenanced by any encouraging salutation, lest we involve ourselves in the participation of their guilt. Why am I reading these quotes? Because this has been the right way of viewing this passage by believers down through the ages. It is those who are coming to us today from the ecumenical movement who are saying that we're twisting the scripture. Well, if I'm twisting the scripture, would you please explain this to me? What in the world is John saying when he talks about this doctrine of Christ being denied and that we aren't to allow someone to come into our house and we're not to bid them Godspeed? What is he talking about if it's not what we have been saying tonight? And yet, for the sake of ecumenical unity, the truth is being sacrificed. And as the truth is being sacrificed, the church is defeated. You remember that we were studying in Ephesians chapter 6, our warfare with the devil. And we said in that passage of Scripture that we are victors because we're joined to Christ. And therefore, Paul starts out by saying that we are to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. But in order to maintain the victory that we have been given, what does he tell us we have to do? He says you've got to put on the whole armor of God. No piece left off. And where does he start? The very first piece of garment that we put on is the garment of truth. And if you won't put that garment of truth on, you're going to be defeated. And John is writing here to the elect lady and her children, and he's saying, I'm rejoicing. I am rejoicing. And those who know the truth are rejoicing. We are loving you in the truth, and what is causing our hearts to rejoice is that your children are walking in truth. And then before he can finish, he says, but let me warn you. There are those who are going to take you away from the truth if you let them. They're going to destroy you. They're going to destroy your family, or they are going to destroy your church. They are going to destroy you. They are antichrist. They are deceivers. They are those who are perverting the gospel of Christ. And they're all around you. If John were here this evening, I don't think there's anything that I have preached tonight that John would disagree with. If anything, I think John might actually be stronger than what I have been. We are living in a very dangerous day, spiritually speaking. And there are false teachers, teachers who are very gifted as far as public speaking is concerned. There are men who have groups of men writing their sermons for them. I could mention some names for you tonight. They don't write their own sermons. Others are writing the sermons, and then they're giving out. I wish I had that luxury.
But there are men and they've got people writing their sermons, and all they're doing is standing before people and performing, like an actor performs a speech that he's learned by rote memory. And then those same people are telling us that we need to compromise here, and we need to turn our backs on truth here, and we need to deny Christ over here. Now, brethren, we give charity on minor issues. We do. And I think that's good and right, that we allow God's people to study the Word and come to conclusions in minor issues. But there are some issues we cannot give charity on. It's too serious. It will damn the soul. It will destroy the church. And people come to me and they say, well, you're just one of those narrow-minded, bigoted fundamentalists. I say, well, what about 2 John? Does that not count for anything in the Christian life? What about the Puritans who saw this and they agreed with 2 John? What about the Reformers who came to 2 John and this is what they saw, that we cannot give away the doctrine of Christ? I'm not the only one tonight who is standing up and telling you this is what 2 John means. But I am telling you tonight, you cannot, and as a church, we cannot be defeated unless we turn our back upon Christ. And if we turn our back upon Christ, you don't have to wait to be defeated later. You are already in defeat. We hold to the head. We hold to Christ. We defend Christ. We refuse to help the heretics. We refuse to give them a salutation where others might think that they are okay. We are not going to encourage their work. Instead, we are going to preach Christ and seek to bring others to Christ. John said, look to yourselves. Tonight we need to look to ourselves and say, am I walking in truth? Am I loving the truth? Am I knowing the truth? And lastly, am I defending this truth in the day and age in which God has called me to live? Let's bow our hearts in prayer. If you do not love the truth tonight, it might be because you don't know the truth yet. This message means nothing to you because you have no love for the truth, because the salvation of God means nothing to your soul. My friend, you're still in darkness. And another teacher will come along, a false teacher will come along, and you'll follow them because they'll say things and do things that please and tickle your flesh. But you don't have anything in your heart and your soul as an anchor because you don't know Christ. What you need tonight is Christ. The antichrists are out there, and they're going to twist you one way or another. But as you hold to Christ, God will preserve you. Come to Christ tonight. Lay hold of Him. Come and know the salvation that He freely gives. And if this night you say, I am one of His own, I do know the truth, are you walking in it? Are you loving it? Are you contending for it? John did not write this to preachers to tell them what to do. He wrote this part that we've been studying tonight to believers, to tell them what to do. Tonight, are you distinguishing between the false prophet and the true? And are you shying from trying to help the false prophet? And are you encouraging the true prophet of God? The Lord give us grace that each one of us will know what it is to walk in the truth, to love God's people in the truth, to make this truth known and defend it against all comers. Our time is short. It's almost over. What we do, we must do quickly for the Lord. May the Lord give us grace to redeem the time and to make His truth known. Father in heaven, tonight we are thankful for this brief epistle that we have been studying. Lord, we ask that You would give us grace to take it to heart tonight, that You would give us grace to truly love the truth and to love the proclamation of that truth. Lord, we pray that You would give us grace as well to stand against those who are trying to take people away from Christ, those who are trying to destroy the work of Christ. Lord, give us grace. Let us not be pushed about. Help us to put on the garment of truth, that it might hold our loins in place, that it might hold our garments in place, lest these winds of doctrine blow us hither and yon. Lord, give us great grace, we pray. Give us grace as families. Give us grace as a congregation. Give us grace as a denomination. Lord, keep us from being blown apart or being blown to the right or to the left. Father, as well, we ask this night for those who have heard this message and yet are outside of Christ, and the holding to the truth is not precious to them because they've never known the preciousness of the blood of Christ in their own heart and soul. Lord, we pray that this night would be the night, that they would know that they are truly forgiven, that they would know that you are smiling upon them because of the blood of Christ. Lord, we pray that this gospel would be so precious to them that they would be willing to lay down their life in its defense. Lord, help us tonight to love thee this week, to love the truth and to make it known. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.